Well, tonight is the last installment. You might wonder how we got the title Endure, Mayflower,
yes.
And Sure.
Yes, I was wondering that.
Well, Dix would be proud. They rhyme.
Yes, he would.
We're all familiar with rigged elections. Here we have the citizen who's voting in Germany, and Hitler's looking at him in front, and the guy's doing a Sieg Heil, and then have a German soldier behind him. And more recently, we've learned about Dominion voting. And all the other nonsense that we've had to face. But you know, election was from God for Christians is just as scary. I have the Calvinist that says, you know, I'm starting to feel like it's meant for me to deck you. And the Arminian says, oh yeah, well, whatever you choose to do, buddy. And then the puppet master. Sorry, this I forgot to lighten it. And that, but the concept that people have of election in the Bible sounds like just as rigged an election. That people have this impression of God as a puppet master, and he decides, oh, I'm going to let these people go to heaven, and you know, no matter what they do, they're robots. They're going to have to follow what I've programmed into mm-hmm. them. And all these people, no matter anything, they're guaranteed that they're going to go to the lake of fire. And we've seen as we've gone through this book that as we look at passages on choosing or election, that the concept is, as the title of the book says, chosen for service. That the issue of individuals being chosen for the lake of fire or individuals being chosen for eternal life from back in eternity past is to misconstrue what the biblical evidence is. And we've gone over passages throughout the Bible in the past number of weeks as we have looked at this. Now we are at our last three chapters, and so we'll take a look now at Enduring All Things, chapter 19, starting on page 225. But what we're going to, here's how the title came out. I endure all things for the elect, and then to the elect pilgrims. Okay, Mayflower. And make your calling and election sure. Okay, let's consider the first one. I endure all things for the elect. Chapter 19. I don't know that I'd be wanting to ride up that grade on elevation with a bike. I don't know. That doesn't look like any fun. But Paul is saying he endures. He's staying with it. He's suffering many things because he has a goal in mind. And Sean used the illustration of his own children and how he has goals for them, as every parent does, that they want them to have life better than they themselves had it. And the concept is one where Paul is looking to reward ability, as we're going to see. He's not looking at concept of people who have not yet believed being chosen from eternity past. So looking at the questions that come up in this chapter, who are the elect? What is the salvation of the elect? And what is it that can be denied to people? So, the elect is not, as we've scratched it out, those that God chose in eternity past to receive eternal life. But you'll notice on page 226, that, 227 actually, that Sean points out that the elect in this passage, there are at least two options. They can be believers, or they can be faithful believers. So notice, we have believers in general, and then we have rewardable believers as the two options. Why don't we take a look at page 226, where he quotes from 2 Timothy in the New King James. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying. For if we, and what I'm going to do here is every time it says we, since 2 Timothy is wrote to Timothy, Paul's the author, Timothy is the reader, I'm going to say Paul and Timothy. For if Paul and Timothy died with him, Paul and Timothy shall also live with him. If Paul and Timothy endure, Paul and Timothy shall also reign with him. If Paul and Timothy deny him, he will also deny Paul and Timothy. If we are faithless, it's even a little stronger than that, if we are disbelieving, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And as he notes, bottom of the page, the traditional interpretation of this passage is that Paul endured all things so the individuals God had predestined from all eternity to have eternal life would get it. So they define elect as those people chosen by God in eternity past, and they define salvation as getting eternal life. That would be the view that is crossed out here at the top. What Sean will set forth is contextually there's a basis for saying it could either be believers in general or it could be rewardable believers. Let's see what he said about believers in general. The elect can be believers in Jesus Christ, members of the body of Christ. You become elect the moment you believe in Jesus for everlasting life. At that point, you receive numerous benefits in him. See Ephesians 1. And there was an earlier chapter in the book where we went through that concept that election is in him. It's not before we're in him. It's election in him, in Christ. Second option, or the elect may be qualitative and refers to the kind of faithful believers who will receive special privileges in the Messianic kingdom. Think of what Jesus said in the parable of the wedding feast about many being called, but few being chosen. We'll end up touching on that passage again a little later. What I'd like you to notice, and actually I probably should have stuck it on the other side of the page. I should have reversed this. Because you can draw a line between option one and right across the page where in 2:11 it says, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. Now the point that people die with Jesus Christ is when we believe in him for eternal life. Colossians and Romans both speak about us being so closely identified with Jesus. And how did that happen? It's because he's so closely identified with humanity that it was as if we were put on the cross with him. We joined him in his death. We joined him in his life. We're hooked together with him. So when Paul says, if we, that is, if Paul and Timothy died with him, well, they died with him when they believed in Jesus Christ for eternal life. It is guaranteed we shall also live with him. So notice, within the context, we do have a place where the passage is talking about believers in general. That applies to All believers will live with Jesus Christ. He gives everlasting life as a gift to anyone who believes him for it. But now, drop down just a little further in the passage. We shall also reign with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. So you could draw lines across between the two pages, between those two parts. That's how we have a contextual definition. But where do we see, where in this passage does it give any idea that election would refer to something that in eternity past that God decided who's going to go to heaven and who's going to go to hell? That's not anywhere in the passage. Now, I have a second chart where I'm going to clarify this chart just a little bit. Where Sean is going to go is saying that reigning with Christ is the salvation or the deliverance that Paul is talking about. Now, who does that happen for? It happens for rewardable believers. So it's very easy to see how Paul could be saying the elect, those that are chosen by God for reward. Now, it isn't a choosing from eternity past. Mm-hmm. The time that he chooses who gets rewards and who doesn't is at the Bema. Mm-hmm. It's clear that rewardable believers, those who endure, those who stay the course even when it gets tough, they are going to be rewarded with the highest possible reward, co-reigning with Christ. Now let me make a case for if Paul were talking about believers in general. If Paul is seeking to motivate believers to become rewardable, which is what he's doing right here, he's saying, you know, what you get for having believed is you have life. But look at what you get for being faithful. So he can say, for the elect, for believers in general, I endure all the things that I'm facing. And this is a book, this is the last book Paul wrote. Where is he? He's in Rome. He's in prison the second time, and he's soon going to be put to death. And he's saying, I even endure this. You know, Paul could have chickened out and said, you know, I got arrested one time and was sent to Rome. Actually, he says in 2 Corinthians that he got arrested a bunch of times. But he didn't learn that lesson. He kept enduring all things, knowing that he very likely was going to die an unnatural death. And it can either be with the elect being rewardable believers, or it can be all believers, with the idea, I'm trying to motivate all believers to become rewardable. So it really doesn't matter which way a person sees it for what the reference for the elect is, because he is suffering ultimately that believers might become rewardable, be pleasing to the Lord, and have an impact on planet Earth, the type of impact that the church is not in general having today. So, salvation, which is the next section. What is the salvation? Notice at the bottom of 227, and what kind of salvation does Paul want the elect to obtain? We know enough now not to assume this is salvation from hell. And clearly, this salvation is not the initial moment of being born again, since that is past. And the salvation Paul pictures is still future. I believe the salvation experience Paul has in mind is ruling with Christ in the Messianic kingdom. Consider what he says in the very next verses. This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. The salvation Paul wants for the elect is related to reigning with Christ. This is a reference to reigning with Christ in the Messianic kingdom. God created man to rule. So I put up those passages here. Back in Genesis 1, God said, "Let them, man and woman, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Then he commanded to them, "Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God wanted, he designed for humanity to ultimately have rulership over planet Earth. Now I'm going to include a passage that he did not include in this chapter. And this is quoted in Hebrews chapter 2. But in Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6, "What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." Now the man that it's speaking about ultimately is Jesus Christ. He is the one that will have dominion over planet Earth in the millennial kingdom. But he offers the opportunity for believers to participate in his administration, to have positions of authority within it. And that's where we have passages that speak about co-reigning. Now you might wonder, why do I have the DNA depicted here? God's up there, infinite. Nothing approaches him as far as his character, his attributes. Angels, a higher order creation than men. It's not hard to see how they are a higher creation than men. There's no evidence that angels periodically are born. Every angel has been around since the point that God created angels. Now, if you don't have generations that are being born, having to learn, dying, and another generation, they just keep learning, and apparently angels don't have problems with senility or Alzheimer's. So they just keep on learning and learning and learning and learning, and each generation of people has to start out in ground zero and learn about a certain amount from experience, a certain amount from contact with people, and a certain amount by reading or other indirect input. Angels have a great advantage over us, so it's not hard to see how they're a higher creation. But Hebrews tells us, God didn't give rulership to angels. And 1 Corinthians tells us that we're going to judge angels. So although the angelic creation was a higher order creation than humanity is going to be given all the advantages, that is, believing humanity, especially among those believers that are rewardable, those that have proven pleasing to God during this life, are going to have positions of great authority. And can you imagine the angel saying, "Wow, I wish I had been born a human." I mean, it's just a very interesting thing to note. Now, Hebrews 2 cites this passage and makes the point there as well. Then Sean talks about being denied or being approved. Being denied reward or being approved for reward. Where God looks at the life of believers at the Bema for how we've conducted ourselves after we have believed. And within the parable of the minas, and that, by the way, is only the second gold coin ever found in Israel. And it was a mina. Found not too awfully long ago by a girl, a tourist who was there in a sifting project. In the parable of the minas, there's a good servant, number one, and he's privileged to reign over 10 cities, and then we have 5, but then we have another servant, a wicked one. But notice they're all servants. It's not two believers and an unbeliever. We're looking at 3 believers. But this one squandered what the Lord had given him. He didn't use it for the Lord's glory. And therefore, he ends up having his... these slides are out of order. He had his mina taken away from him. That'll show up along the line pretty soon, I'm sure. But very interesting statements that Sean made at the bottom of 228. Yeah, actually, I see where he did it. So we'll back up a little bit. Think of the Israelites. God saved them from Egyptian slavery. But that was not all God wanted for him. So what did he want for them? I know this is exactly what it is. Them all being up on pots playing harps. No, he didn't free them so they could play harps on clouds. He freed Israel so they could rule their land. Rulership is part of what God has in mind for people, for planet Earth, but it requires 2 things. It requires being a believer, and it requires using our lives to serve the Lord rather than using our lives in a way that he would define as squandering. Now, we have the concept of denial or approval. Now, the verb deny behaves like the verb teach. It takes 2 objects, a person and a thing. I can say, I teach Greek. True statement. I can also say, I teach students. True statement. But I can say, I teach students Greek. So it's a verb that takes 2 objects. It takes a person object and it takes a thing object. Deny works the same way, and let's see how that works. When you have an ATM, you have to punch in the code. It is designed to deny access to the thief. So the thief is the person, and access is the thing. You have a defiant little child, and you deny the child some things that you otherwise might have done. And you see that Lamborghini? Dad denied Billy driving the car for a date. He might not come home alive. And the teacher denied the student a passing grade. And this was the motel that Joseph and Mary visited in Bethlehem. They were denied a room. And then we have the banker who denies a loan to the person. So the verb deny, you deny someone something. And when people read this passage, if we look at verse 12b, if we deny him, he also will deny us. Now, interestingly, everyone puts 2 objects in there, just most people don't realize it. See, most people say, if we deny him, he will deny us, that is, he'll deny us entrance into heaven. Mm. Mm-hmm. Well, let's think about how this actually contextually works. Okay. Now, I used to have this narrowed down. I had to have a talk with that computer because it's got the widescreen. I've got to adjust it, narrow down. But if we deny him, he will also deny us. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. That's exactly what 12a says. 12b. If we deny him, what? Endurance. He will also deny us what? He will deny us reigning with him. So all believers possess life. We died with him, we live with him. But then there are two options, a good option or a bad option for believers. Those believers still possess everlasting life, but they either endure and therefore will reign, or they don't endure, they deny him endurance, and he denies them reigning. Now I will go on to verse 13 while we're here though. If we are faithless or disbelieving, he remains faithful, he cannot deny himself. Well, deny once again takes two objects. He cannot deny himself what he has written. What is he written? All believers have life. Faithful believers reign. Unfaithful believers don't. He's made those three statements. God cannot deny himself what he has written. He has promised us life. And he has promised that the only ones who will reign with him are those that are faithful. So, Paul is urging Timothy, don't chicken out. You see me ready to be put to death. Don't let that scare you. Don't let that deter you. Don't become faithless. I'm not planning to become faithless. Don't you do it either. 2 Timothy is Paul saying, Timothy, no matter what, stay the course. Now notice, one can end up in denial.
No. Oh, dear.
Okay, notice this is the one that's out of sequence. Take the mina from the wicked slave. Just shake it out of it. Okay, and that's, of course, a loss of rewards. It's not a loss of eternal life. Now, I have to clarify something, though, because in that mina passage it says that he'll be cast into the outer darkness and there will be gnashing of teeth. And people will say, oh, that sounds like the lake of fire. And they say, there isn't going to be any weeping in heaven, is there? And so they say, it can't be heaven. Sounds like it's hell. Well, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth right after the Bema, but it's not going to last forever and ever and ever. Notice, the Bible doesn't say there won't be any tears. He says he'll wipe them all away.
Away. Oh, okay.
So that means there will be regret. There will be regret after the Bema seat, but it doesn't last forever. And now let's explain the outer darkness.
Okay, that's good.
Here we have a banquet hall. Actually, it's outside. It's the only way I could depict that it's dark outside. And the person is excluded from the banquet who is not properly dressed. And Revelation speaks about the robes as representing the good works of the saints. The person is already in the millennium, but he's excluded from being able to participate or enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so he is put into the darkness outside. That's a literal rendering. All of our translations have said the outer darkness, and it sounds like we're looking at the Twilight Zone or something. It's just really way out there. And all it just means is the darkness outside. I mean, when this class is over, we're all going to walk out into the darkness outside.
Mm-hmm.
And then we're aiming to get home and walk into the darkness that's inside. Except very quickly we turn on the light, and it's no longer the darkness inside, it's the light that's inside. So that passage shouldn't cause us to think about the lake of fire.
Mm-hmm.
It's talking about the Bema seat and the immediate consequences person won't reign, but they still possess everlasting life. So Paul says, I endure all things for the elect. That's chapter 19. So now let's look at chapter 20. Elect pilgrims of the diaspora.
Can I just ask you a question? Yes. This is kind of a myth, but this is a faithful saying. Okay, it's indented. Is Paul saying this has been, or this is now a faithful saying?
Either is allowable. One of the things that I would say that it may well say that it already is. I don't think it's necessarily a hymn that he borrowed, but I think that it's
a poem or something.
But take a look back a couple of pages at where he.
I've heard it explained a number of different ways. I'm just curious on what you think. I mean, some have said that this existed in some sort of a poetry. Paul just brings it up
right.
as a truth. To me, I mean, it sounds more like this is now a faithful saying, but I could be wrong. I mean, it's pretty significant.
Sure. I've noticed something that says that at least the content has been out there.
Yeah.
Look at verse 14. Here he didn't mark the verse numbers, but remind them of these things.
Yeah.
If you remind someone of something, it means that the person has already heard that content.
Yeah.
It doesn't mean that they've heard it in this form, but it does mean that that content is something that Paul thought that Timothy's hearers in Ephesus would already be familiar with. They're at least familiar with content.
Not from Paul, someone else.
Well,
what do you think from
okay. Let me clarify a little further. When we look at Paul and his associates, I think we normally think of a fairly small operation. And I think of a huge operation. I would compare Paul to an aircraft carrier in an aircraft carrier task force. And here's why. You have supply ships that are coming to bring more ammunition, more fuel for the planes. So you've got those coming in. And they, of course, have to go back out. Then you've got your AWACS planes that are going around with keeping a radar dome over the whole area so that they know what's there. You've got reconnaissance planes, you've got fighters, you've got all sorts of things that are going on. You've got all your ships that are around. And what I see as I look at the New Testament, as I look at the book of Acts and I compare it with what Paul says in his own letters, he'll send a man like Timothy to a place with a message that he's supposed to deliver, and he's supposed to wait long enough for those people to write a response, and they bring it, he comes back, brings it to Paul. Paul writes a response, and he sends someone else doing the same thing. And then he sends Timothy over here. And he sends Titus here. And he's got people going every which way, all over. And, I mean, it's the aircraft carrier task force is the picture that I see. And so there's a lot going on. So when you ask, was it taught by someone else? Very possibly, but under Paul's instructions.
But it sounds like it was pretty clear.
Yeah.
And exactly as Paul says it in 2 Timothy.
Sure, and Paul had been in Ephesus for the second longest of all the churches that he had been to. So Paul has been there, but he's had people going in and out as he's sending people here, there, and he has all sorts of tasks for people, and they're going all over the place. And you know, when Paul says in Philippians that he has no one else like-minded that he could send besides Timothy, it took them a couple months to get to their destination. Then they'd be there for a month, and then they'd come back. So it's what he says, have no one else like-minded, but I could send him. Yeah, it's, you start looking at the degree of sacrifice that Paul was expecting of those that are in his inner circle. I mean, it's phenomenal. It's just fascinating to look at. And when we just read individual books and don't start looking at the tapestry of the people involved and how they're going all over the place, we get the impression of a little operation. But this thing was huge. There was tremendous coordination, and Paul didn't even have a computer, let alone a day timer.
If you did, it wouldn't have been an apple.
Okay, so the elect pilgrims of the diaspora. Now, I think that Sean made some very interesting points in his introduction, where he talked about Israel just keeps on going. I mean, clear since the time of Abraham, God is not going to allow them to be wiped out. He's made promises to all the tribes of Israel. Can't have a single tribe that's wiped out, because they have to be there. There will have to be 12,000 from the 12 tribes that are named. Dan is the one that's not named, and I don't have any theological explanation for why. But in the 144,000, but what he notes, he has this little joke at the top, short summary of every, page 231, short summary of every Jewish holiday. They tried to kill us, we won, let's eat. But then he says, I'm always amazed when I read about the history of the Jewish people and how many worldly powers have tried to wipe them out. The bodies of Pharaoh have turned to dust in their crumbling pyramids, but the Jewish people live on. Same with Rome. Same with Russia. Same with Hitler. So Israel just keeps on going because God has made promises, and God is faithful to his promises. His foreign policy is declared in Genesis 12:3. Those who bless you, I will bless, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And within that, there is the very clear concept of Israel as God's elect. I will have a minor disagreement with Sean, though, in this chapter, because he would take it that the primary reference of the elect is the Jewish people. I'm going to see a little different reason for handling that a little differently, although the people involved will be Jewish. I don't think that's the main point of the elect in this passage, but I acknowledge that they are Jewish. So this, every one of our translations mistranslates 1 Peter 1:1 and 1:2. And the reason that they mistranslated it is that Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and all the other reformers had already come up with their doctrinal positions, and then Luther translated the New Testament into German, and then a bunch of other translations came about. But the translations came about after people had decided what election meant. And as a result, they twisted the passage a little bit in order to make it fit. So you'll notice I put in red pilgrims and elect. So this is out of the New King James. If you see words in italics, which oddly, Okay, in my corrected translation, I have italics. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. So that's basically within Turkey, these places, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, I do disagree with how they mark Galatia, because they have marked it ethnically, although this is supposed to be the provinces, and it would go further south as well. So I disagree with the map, but I couldn't find a better map. Okay, how do we know that they're Jewish believers? 1 Peter 1:1 says the diaspora. It's a technical term for the dispersed Jews. So that's the first indication that Peter's writing to Jews here. Galatians 2:7 indicates that Paul was the only apostle to the Gentiles. Peter's main ministry was to Jews. Well, that gives an expectation that he would be ministering to Jews, and he's writing to Jews. But then we have the third one. 1 Peter 2:12 exhorts the readers to keep their behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Contrary to how a lot of people want to re-render that as unbelievers, the word is just Gentiles. Mm-hmm. And so it would appear that he's writing to Jewish people who are dispersed among Gentiles. Now we get to the translation issue. When you look at your translation, notice how far apart in your translation the word elect or chosen is from the word pilgrims. Pilgrims will either be the last word in verse 1 or the first word in verse 2, depending on how your translation breaks the verses. Big split between them. It should be translated to the elect pilgrims of the dispersion. Eklektois parpidemois diasporos. So it's to the elect pilgrims, this being the word for elect, and that being the word for pilgrims, and the third word there being of the dispersion. And every translation has gone theological here. They've all messed it up. I haven't found a single translation that's gotten this right. So,
even the King James?
All of
them. Really?
That was post all the theologies.
Right.
They all did it. They all messed up.
They all.
Now, let's go down for a little bit of background as to why people would be dispersed. It's not talking about a dispersion from the Old Testament. It's talking about a New Testament dispersion. Now, Saul was consenting to his, that is Stephen's, death. This is Acts 8:1. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, let's think about it a little further, though. Where was Saul of Tarsus going in Acts 9 to go and round up some Christians? Damascus. Remember the road to Damascus? And we end up in Acts 19. We find people that are scattered all the way to Ephesus. And so as the persecutions went further and further out, people were running further and further and further away to escape being put to death for their faith. And what I'm arguing here is that people left Israel and went up into Turkey in order to escape persecution. You know, God gave a plan. We have the Great Commission passages saying, you know, believers were supposed to get out further and further so that the word could be spread. And what happened? Everybody stayed.
Mm-hmm.
And so God brings a little persecution and people start spreading out. Bring a little more persecution. People mm-hmm. spread out a little further. A little more persecution. People spread out a little further. And so Peter is writing to people who have gotten all the way to Turkey as they're trying to escape persecution. And they're saying, woe is me. Here I am living in this Gentile land. So, when we get to 1 Peter 2:12, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, same exact word we had in 1:1. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Okay, what's this passage back in 1:1 and 1:2 saying? Stop bellyaching, people. God knew what he was doing. He foreknew this, and he chose you to be dispersed. How did he choose you for dispersion? He put a little persecution in your area, and you responded by doing what he wanted. You got out of Israel so that the word could spread. So he's saying, this was all part of God's plan, so don't be bellyaching. Instead, have a ministry among your persecutors, your Gentile persecutors, here as you are in this land. It wasn't necessarily the same level of persecution that they had run from, but they were facing persecution. And Peter is saying, you've got an opportunity to serve God in your circumstance. Interestingly, 1 Peter 1:1 and 1:2 is the centerpiece of the argument between Calvinists and Arminians, and the first has nothing to do with what they think it's talking about. I mean, that's right there. I mean, I'll summarize it. The Arminian says, well, God chose you for eternal life because he foreknew that you were going to believe. And the Calvinist says, that isn't what according to foreknowledge means. And so they argue as to how to relate according to foreknowledge into the passage. Did God elect you based on your faith or not taking that into account? And they're both wrong, because election has nothing to do with getting eternal life. Mm-hmm. It's for them to serve in spreading the message. Now, I'll direct your attention to a footnote. On page 232, at the bottom of the page, Gary Derrickson, what Gary does is he argues for the same position I'm arguing, but Sean didn't go into the evidence. The evidence is chapter 2, verses 11 to 12. I think it's that it is chosen pilgrims, and that's the way that the Greek goes. But then he says, additionally, Gary Derrickson suggests that they were not only elect as Jews, but elect in the sense of being chosen to be pilgrims. The readers were chosen to be pilgrims and hence to share in Christ's sufferings. And what have we seen? When people suffer for the sake of Christ, they become rewardable. Mm-hmm. And so he's saying, you've got an opportunity. Don't blow it. You've got an opportunity for reward if you take advantage of it properly. So that's the people from the Mayflower, the elect pilgrims.
Mm-hmm. Oh, good grief.
That's great.
Don't underestimate President Trump. He may well be president for four more years. He might look like he's down.
But he's not out.
But he's not out yet. There are some important court cases still going forward. So now the question is, called to what? See, I can talk about elections. 2 Peter 1:10-11. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay. What is it they're called to? And what is it they're chosen for? Verses 2b through 4. Grace to you and peace be multiplied, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now let's divide those two up. Everything pertaining to our everlasting life, that's been given to us as a gift. And godliness, that's how we conduct ourselves now as believers. So we have everything necessary to give us eternal life and everything necessary that can make us rewardable before the Lord. Through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We're told that in regard to godliness, we are supposed to add to our faith virtue, to our virtue knowledge, to our knowledge self-control, to our self-control perseverance, to our perseverance godliness, to our godliness brotherly kindness, and to our brotherly kindness love. Now, the reason I've used these stair steps, as you know, 5,280 feet is the sixth step of the Capitol building. It isn't 5,280 on the ground, but it's the sixth step up. And what he's urging us is, okay, we've got a certain amount of faith because we believe the message of life. As we learn the word, we believe it, but he's saying there's a growth process. Growth process is not automatic for all believers, but we are to add, and that's, we've been given all that we need in the word so that we can ultimately, if we take advantage of it, become rewardable, pleasing to the Lord. So now the question is, elected to what? And obviously this passage has been twisted to say, well, if you do these things, you'll enter heaven. Mm-hmm. That isn't what the passage says. Therefore, brethren, therefore, fellow believers, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. Notice it didn't say your election and your call. There are only a couple passages in the whole New Testament that use this sequence, your call and election. Sequence is important. Zane called attention to that in an important article. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Do we want this kind of an entrance, or do we want to come in through the freight entrance? The question is not will we have an entrance, but what kind of an entrance? That's the feature. Abundantly is the key word there. Now, quoting from Sane, but notice we have football tryouts. Everybody welcome. You know, even I could come out. They'll be pretty desperate if I'm on the team. Zane Hodges said, all Christians have been given a royal summons. Everyone's been invited. Notice, call first. Not election and call, but it's calling and election. All Christians have been given a royal summons by God himself, inviting them to the glorious privilege of co-reigning with Christ in the life to come. I'm quoting from the book here as well. But not all Christians will be chosen to co-reign. That choosing is yet future. That happens at the Bema. But we've been invited by the New Testament. We've been called. But will we be chosen for reward? I'm not talking about getting eternal life. It's talking about whether or not we get on the football team. Might come for playoffs. I mean tryouts, but will we get on the team? And so, once again, calling and election, not election and calling. All believers are invited to rewardability. Only some believers will be chosen for rewards at the Bema. This is the most famous surviving Bema. It's at Corinth. Now, I will also make a difference between receiving a kingdom, inheriting a kingdom, and that terminology I'd like for you to notice is pursued on the bottom of 239. We know that the only basis for admission to the kingdom is faith in Jesus for eternal life. We also know there is a difference between entering the kingdom and inheriting it. And we have that terminology. People get confused when they see a Bible passage that talks about inheriting the kingdom. We have the same terminology in Daniel 5:31. Darius the Mede, Ugru is his proper name, received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. He didn't enter the kingdom. He was already there. He received the king. He became king. When David was coronated, he received the kingdom. He inherited the kingship. But he was already in the kingdom. He was already in Israel. Entering and inheriting, totally different things. Just as inheriting a house is different than those little kids entering the house. They don't own it, but they entered it. There's a concept of entering versus inheriting. Well, let's hope that there's a calling and election on planet Earth that this man ends up making sure of. And so, in the same way, what we have in 2 Peter 1, 10, and 11. We already have eternal life, but we can make it sure that we'll have an abundant entrance as opposed to coming in through the freight door. So, endure. I endure all things for the elect. Paul said, I'm willing to even be put to death so that people, that believers will become rewardable. And then those elect pilgrims of the diaspora, God chose them, according to foreknowledge, to be dispersed so that they could, as pilgrims, have opportunity to minister. They would suffer in that ministry, but become rewardable. And once again, making our calling and election sure. Okay, the calling, that's guaranteed. We've been invited to rewardability. But will we be chosen for reward at the Bema? That depends on how faithful we are in this life. Theologians have looked with rose-colored glasses, and they have missed the point of passage after passage after passage. And they have made election into a really scary thing. People are worried about, I might be going through the motions because maybe I didn't really believe, because maybe I wasn't elect, and poor me, because God has possibly damned me to the lake of fire just because of who I am. And it's completely misconstruing everything.